Well, you might like to open your Bibles at Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians and chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 23. Colossians 1, 19 to 23. I read a story this week about a lady who married a young man in secret because her father disapproved of him. And after the wedding, this lady and her new husband traveled to Italy, where they lived for the rest of their lives. But even though her father and mother disowned her, this young lady never gave up on the relationship. Nearly every week, she would write them a letter. However, sadly, they never replied. And about 10 years or so after she and her new husband had moved to Italy, she received a large box in the mail, and I guess you can guess what she found inside. All of her letters. Not a single letter had been opened. And if only her parents had read some of her wonderfully written letters, then maybe, just maybe, the relationship might have been different. Sadly, we live in a world, don't we, where people are estranged from one another and find themselves in need of being reconciled. Worse still, we live in a world where human beings are estranged from God and are in urgent need of being reconciled. Look at the way Paul speaks about the believers in Colossae before they were reconciled to God. Verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." Well, there was a time when they were alienated from God, separated from God. This is how it's been with human beings ever since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden on account of Adam's disobedience and sin. You were alienated from God, says Paul. You were also enemies of God. You were actually hostile to God on account of your sin. Now, I'm guessing this morning that there would be a lot of people in our world that would object to this notion. In the 18th century, Lady Huntington, a very well-known Christian and friend of George Whitefield, invited one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear George Whitefield preach. But this was the response of her friend to what she heard being said by Whitefield. "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Perhaps we don't really see people as being hostile to God. Perhaps, if we're honest, we see them more in terms of being apathetic towards the things of God. But we must be so careful to draw our conclusions from the Word of God and not what we see or perhaps perceive. In every man, woman, and child, there is a deep-seated hostility towards God that isn't always apparent on the surface. Let's imagine that the pastor's children come into church every Sunday morning and are so well behaved. There they sit, nicely dressed, and they don't move. And they seem to listen, and all seems to be just right. And mum and dad are very proud of them, and all the other parents in the church are secretly envious of them. Yet these children of the manse are not Christians. And in their hearts, there is a quiet, unseen hostility towards God, which perhaps comes out in a very evident way as they grow up. Much to the sadness and disappointment of their parents, but also to the shock of the congregation. But why the shock? In the light of the Bible's clear teaching regarding the natural state of the human heart. By nature, men and women, young people and boys and girls are hostile to God. Friends, by nature, human beings are estranged from God and hostile to Him. But the good news this morning, the good news of the gospel, is that God is a reconciling God. And as we look at these verses this morning, I want to emphasize two things. I want to talk, firstly, about God's reconciling initiative, and secondly, God's reconciling method. Firstly, God's reconciling initiative. Now, as many of you know, I'm an Ipswich Town fan. And Ipswich's great rivals are Norwich City. Well, imagine the East Anglian newspaper doing a front page report about these two teams on April Fool's Day. And the headline is, "The Two Clubs Merge." And there's a big picture of the new yellow and blue kit. I wonder how many fans would be taken in by that. I reckon about zero. Because of the intense rivalry between the two clubs. They can't stand each other. There's no way they would allow or entertain any thought of coming together, of holding hands. There's just too much hostility between the two. So far this morning, we've seen that human beings are by nature hostile to God. But let me also stress this morning that God is full of righteous hostility towards human beings on account of their sin. It's interesting, Paul, when writing to the believers in Ephesus, says that there was a time before you were reconciled to God when you were objects of God's wrath, a time when God was angry with you. Hostile towards you. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says that there was a time when you were enemies of God. You were hostile to God. Worse still, God was hostile towards you. He considered you His enemy on account of your sin. Yet the wonderful thing is this: God took the initiative to reconcile sinners to Himself. Look at verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, that is Jesus, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Look as well at verse 22. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. Now, I don't want us to get too bogged down this morning with verses 19 and 20. I'm sorry if that comes as a disappointment to some of you. Paul doesn't spell out what he means when he talks about God reconciling to Himself all things in heaven and on earth. And I think it would be very unwise for us to draw any quick conclusions from what he says in this verse, as sadly some people have. Can you believe it? Some people, on the basis of this verse, have argued that even the devil, that even Satan, at the end of the day, will be reconciled to God and enjoy a life in heaven with the Lord forever. Well, I don't know how people can argue that, especially in the light of the rest of Scripture's teaching. I'm thinking particularly of Revelation chapter 20, where it's made abundantly clear that at the end of time, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented forever. I don't want to dwell on these verses. I want to dwell on verses 21 to 23, where Paul clearly spells out God's desire to reconcile men and women to himself. Well, then we've thought about God's initiative. Let's, secondly this morning, we'll spend a little bit more time here thinking about God's method. How is it that God reconciles people, sinners, to himself? The story is told of a husband and wife who fell out and decided to separate. They moved to different parts of the country and had no contact with each other. But one day the husband decided that he would return to the place, to the town where they had both once lived. He did so on business. But whilst he was there, he decided that he would visit the graveside of their son. As he was standing at the grave, he heard a noise behind him. He looked round. It was his estranged wife. In that moment, both considered, you know, turning away. But they had a common interest in the one who had been buried. And instead of turning away, they took hold of each other's hand over the grave of their son. And in so doing, they were reconciled to one another. And we might say that they were reconciled by the death of the Son. Reconciled by the death of the Son. Well, friends, God has reconciled sinners to himself by the death of his Son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Look again at verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. It's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that God reconciles sinners to himself. Now, if it is through the death of Christ that God reconciles sinners to himself, what do you think that preachers in churches on a Sunday morning or at any other time should be stressing, should be preaching about? Well, the answer is surely the death of Christ. Or to put it another way, the cross of Christ. This is what the apostles did. This is what the apostle Paul did. He preached Christ and Christ crucified. Indeed, he wrote to the Corinthians telling them that he resolved to know nothing among them, except Christ and him crucified. I could so easily go off onto a tangent here this morning. I must be careful that I don't do that. But isn't it sad that from so many pulpits in our land today, men are preaching politics, when they should be preaching Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, the cross proved to be a stumbling block to so many of the Jews. They believed that God had promised to send his Messiah to bring them salvation. But how could the Messiah be cursed on a tree? Cursed is anyone, you see, who hangs on a tree. This is what the law of God said. Surely they thought the Messiah will come in power, performing many miracles. The cross was also foolishness to so many of the Gentiles. Where was the wisdom and power in a man dying in weakness and shame by means of Roman crucifixion. It made no sense to them. Yet the cross is God's way of reconciling sinners to himself. And as I've already said, this is what the apostles preached. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The cross seems foolishness to so many. It doesn't make any sense to them at all. But it's God's wise way of reconciling to sinners to himself. It seems such a sad event, a weak event. Yet the power of God was seen at the cross. The power of God to forgive and to reconcile sinners. But how does Christ's death on the cross reconcile sinners to God? We've already seen that it does, but how does it? Well, listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin is the big human problem. It is what separates God and human beings. But Jesus, by his death, has dealt with the sin problem. Indeed, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, and in his own body paid the penalty for sin on the tree. Sometimes the types and shadows of the Old Testament can help us to understand the meaning, the purpose, the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Think for a moment of the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus. The high priest would lay his hands upon the scapegoat. And symbolically, the sins of the Israelites would be transferred to the scapegoat. And having done that, he would see to it that the scapegoat was sent out of the Israelite camp and into the wilderness, never to return. Well, on the cross, the sins of God's people were laid on him. And he effectively carried them away and buried them in the deepest sea. But there's more to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let me read it to us again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. A bit like the scapegoat. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In life and in death, Jesus fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law, so that God's people might be credited with his righteousness and thus become the righteousness of God. Look at the way Paul speaks to the believers in Colossae in verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, commentators are divided as to whether Paul here is making reference to completed sanctification or justification. But I take him to be referring to justification. That is, being holy, blameless, and free from accusation before God on account of being credited with Christ's righteousness. Or let me put it this way, the way that Isaiah puts it, clothed in his righteousness. I think the context and the legal language he uses leads us to this conclusion. Now, speaking of those who have trusted in Jesus and been clothed in his righteousness, Richard Hooker writes these words. He wrote them in 1585. Such are we in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatsoever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. Friends, God has taken the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. And he has reconciled sinners to himself. He has made it possible by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But let me say this morning. The cross demands a response. The cross demands a response. And what is this response? It is to say yes. To say yes to it. And to exercise repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, D.L. Moody, a famous evangelist, relayed a true story about his sister's son. I want to relay that to you as I finish this morning. It's a long story, so bear with me. My sister told me her boy said something naughty one morning when his father said to him, Sammy, go and ask your mother's forgiveness. I won't, replied the child. If you don't ask your mother's forgiveness, I'll put you to bed. It was early in the morning before he went to business, and the boy didn't think he would do it. He said, I won't again. They undressed him and put him to bed. The father came home at noon, expecting to find the boy playing about the house. He didn't see him about and asked his wife where he was. In bed still, she said. So he went up to the room and sat down on the bed and said, Sammy, I want you to ask your mother's forgiveness. But the answer was still no. The father coaxed and begged, but could not induce the child to ask forgiveness. The father went away, expecting certainly that when he came home at night, the child would have got over it. At night, however, when he got home, he found the little fellow still in bed. He had lain there all day. He went to him and tried to get him to go to his mother, but it was no use. His mother went and was equally unsuccessful. That father and mother could not sleep any that night. They expected every moment to hear the knock at the door by their little son. How they wanted to forgive the boy. My sister told me it was just as if death had come into their home. She never passed through such a night. In the morning, she went to him and said, Now, Sammy, you are going to ask my forgiveness. But the boy turned his face to the wall and wouldn't speak. The father came home at noon and the boy was as stubborn as ever. It looked as if the child was going to conquer. The father went off to his office. And that afternoon my sister went into her son about 4 o'clock and began to reason with him. And after talking for some time said, Now, Sammy, say mother. Mother, said the boy. Now say for. For, he said. Now say give. And the boy repeated, give. Me, said the mother. Me, said the little boy, and then leapt out of bed. "I've said it," he cried. "I've said it. Now take me down to Papa so that I may say it to him as well." Friends, isn't this a picture of how we are as human beings? We find it so difficult to acknowledge our sin and to confess our sin, especially before the Lord. But just those words, "Father, forgive me," spoken from the heart, believing that Jesus died so that we might be forgiven, are what bring us to God. Have you been reconciled to God, to a holy God? We all need to be reconciled to Him, and we can be reconciled to Him. If only we, like that little boy, are willing to confess our sin and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He died there upon that cross 2,000 years ago so that we might be forgiven or cleansed from all our sin and made right with a holy God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You that You took the initiative to reconcile sinners to Yourself. Indeed, in the fullness of time, You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die upon a cross to pay the price necessary for sinners to be found at peace with Yourself. Oh, help us to respond as we should, as we must, to You and Your reconciling work. Help us to say yes to what Jesus has done. Help us to be willing to acknowledge our sin, to acknowledge our need of being reconciled to You. Help us to say sorry. Help us to confess our sin, to turn from our sin, and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done upon the cross. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, shall we, and sing as we conclude our time together this morning. "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." We'll stand to sing.